First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 23rd, 2011, A Family's Book of Revelation.
Please stand. A reading from Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, our Father, through Him. Let me see.
Thank you very much. If you take a look in your Bible, the last book in your Bible is not the Book of Concordance. It's not the Book of Bible Maps. It's the Book of Revelation. And Revelation is the end of the story. And as you look at Revelation, we're in so many ways looking at the difficulties, the problems. Most of that book is filled with a prophetic word about difficulties that will come upon the face of the earth in the future. There's some words about the present. There's a vision of Jesus in his greatness. There's a description of churches in chapters 2 and 3, so we can get an idea of, guess what, there's other people who have the same types of church problems that some of us do today in some of our churches today. And God gives them warnings. And they leave a picture of heaven in the future. So the good thing is, yeah, there's conflicts and problems, but there's a good result coming. There's a good future coming. You know, sometimes life can bring you a lot of tension. And as we look at this next slide, sometimes it's good to reflect about the past. Brittany, you've been going around the house the last couple of weeks carrying around some old books. And sometimes Mom and Dad have been saying, be careful with that. Brittany, what have you been carrying around? Say it again, our old photo albums from back around when Mom and Dad got married. Brittany, what are some of the pictures in those old photo albums that you've noticed? Some pictures from Mom graduating from high school and college. Pictures of me in the funny suit with the flat hat. Yeah, what else? Yep, so pictures of wedding, pictures of honeymoon, lots of those pictures. And I've always wondered, why do you carry those pictures? And you pull those back, you open them up, and, you know, don't take this wrong. Don't take this wrong. But if you're like me, you play those things, you open them up, and you say, wow, look how much fun it was then. Look how much younger we were then. Look how much fun we had then. Because what you're trying not to say is, boy, am I an old, ugly, fuddy-duddy now, aren't I? I used to be like that. Was another life ago when I was more like the people you see on the commercials. The people that sit in the water boat, the people that are fishing, the people that are walking hand in hand in Samoa. I used to be like that. What was that like? And then what changed? What made it different? This makes me feel comfortable. The Tweety prayer. Dear Lord, so far today I'm doing all right. I have not gossiped, lost my temper, been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or self-indulgent. I have not whined, complained, cursed, or eaten any chocolate. I have charged nothing on my credit card. But I will be getting out of bed in a minute. And I think that I will really need your help then. Sometimes those things happen. Sometimes you have those kinds of feelings. In your Bible, Colossians chapter 3, as we turn there. What good is it to be a Christian? Sometimes people ask me that. We go beyond the idea of commune with God, fellowship, a new name in glory, a future in heaven, which those things are enough. But sometimes people will reflect, what is the practical value of Christianity? Christianity should supply the power to carry out God's commands. This is the means of the grace of God. Sometimes life is frustrating. Sometimes as we reflect on what Paul wrote, we talk about this in Romans chapter 7, where he said, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, the things that I wish I would do, those I don't do, the things I should not do, those I find myself doing. So Sometimes there's a frustration that comes in when the grace of God has not, in practicality, influenced all the areas of our life. But God's grace, the grace that saved you, is the same grace that God has with the same Holy Spirit to apply it, to give you and I the ability to do what God has been asking us to do. The little square on the side, if you can't read it, says, how God will transform my troubles, I do not know, but that He will transform them, I know for sure. Somehow God is going to be active. Christianity presents the purpose, the verse that we just read today, to do everything to the glory of God, not just according to what seems natural. Forgive me, a theological moment. What is the ultimate purpose in the universe? In science, I like to watch physics shows. Sometimes the kids are very kind to me because they put up me watching shows on 271, 272, 273, all those science shows where we talk about physics and particles colliding. And that stuff's really fascinating to me. Because the universe displays the glory of God. The Bible does that, Old Testament and New Testament. So what is the center hub of theology? What is the point? And the whole universe seems to hang on the glory of God. Somehow, God's opinion is shown to be right. Somehow, God is shown to be the one that deserves the praise. Somehow, God is the center of everything. And if you hinge your theology on that, ultimately, the glory of God. What do I do? Do all to the glory of God. What do the angels do? They glorify and honor God. What do glorify God? That seems to be the center. And if you construct a theological system around that, that seems to be the easiest way to point the ultimate purpose for all things is to somehow hang on the hub of the glory of God. Christianity should then direct us to the true pattern for life, which is Christ Himself. And practicality, as this begins to be worked out through us, Christ Himself is the bridegroom for His bride, the church. So when God constructs different relationships, sometimes relationships have been seemingly planned purposefully with the intention to reflect something that's beyond us in heaven. If you take time and look at the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of verses about the tabernacle and how it reflects some lessons from heaven that God wants us to know about His holiness, about His concern for us. Somehow our family relationships seem to have been originally designed by God to instruct us in some way about our relationship with Him. Clearly that is seen in the way that God talks about our family relationships, because Christ is seen as the head of the body, the church. The church is seen as, in a practical way, how we can see our relationship with Him as His bride. God is seen as the same relationship, the bride of Israel. So when we look at some of this imagery, when we look at a understanding of personal relationships, because here's the rub. We've been talking a lot about the tremendous God that we have and the greatness and superiority of Jesus, and how Jesus, the Creator, is the one who created the universe. One day He's going to judge the universe and the people that are in it, and somehow God brings a new heavens and new earth. God looks at us and sees that we are individuals who are born sinful, but yet, once we make a faith commitment and trust Christ as our Savior, His work on the cross forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and then enters the opportunity for us to have a new relationship with God. And how important that relationship is with God is reflected in how much time we spend on it. Like any relationship, the more time you spend on it, the better it gets, right? Right. The more time you spend on that relationship, the better it gets. And so in some ways, when we look at the analogies that are going to be made here for family things, what is the stress on family? A lot of the stress is somehow this talks about the relationship in one way or another that we have with God that we can have with each other. Christ being the pattern. Let's take a look. I was going to put a cartoon in here, and I decided to just tell you about it and not show you. There's a picture of a pastor who is in a pillbox on his pulpit. He says, everyone, please take your Bibles and turn them to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Because what are we talking about when we talk about the practicality of the meaning of these Bible passages? We're going to look at six individuals today. And they're really six role positions: wife, husband, child, parent, master, owner, slave, or servant. Wife, primary goal, submit voluntarily. Now, let me get done with this before hackles come up. Let me get through with this as we look at this, because this is in God's Word. What is God trying to say? Notice, ladies, as it begins off, it doesn't say wives submit to everybody else's husband. Amen? Just your own. So it's bad enough to have one. But just because somebody else says something doesn't mean you have to go do it for them too. And this is the function. The function of this first verse is attitude. The key aspect of this is that, ladies, God seems to be asking you to not have a contentious attitude with the people that you live with at home. Now, I know we can drive you crazy. Because sometimes I come home and I know it's like a pizza night. I'll come home and, you know, even if I'm just here in my office, I'm the one in the office, or maybe I've gone to this and that, I come home and I can just tell from the tension when I walk in the house and just take a look at Barbara that either I'm cooking dinner or I'm picking up a Papa Murphy's pizza or we're going to do something else. Because somehow we all have to extract ourselves from the environment that is home. Because the home is a laboratory for the Holy Spirit. Did you realize that? Has no one ever told you that before? You've heard about lab rats. You've heard about those little flowers that Gregory Mendel, those chickpeas would put together, and the grasshoppers, and then the fruit flies. Well, the home is the laboratory for the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit talks to us about holiness, God's Word, patience, and forgiveness. And there is no better place to have to put these things into action than with the people that, other than mom and dad, tended to have an opportunity to choose themselves. Kids, you didn't choose your parents. Parents, you didn't choose your kids. They just showed up one day for, well, that's another story. But you've got this home environment. And there can be all these tensions that come up as all these practical things come up. And God, so oftentimes, in that home environment, shows you things that need to be addressed. Sometimes you need to address a word of praise. Thanks for this. I appreciate that. I've always appreciated Craig and Adam. Adam, you're here, so you get to have all the praise today. When it rains, if we get a little bit of drip of water in the seam between the fellowship, Adam puts on the rubber boots. He climbs the ladder. He takes the shovel or the broom. And he clears the water off the fellowship room. Fellowship hall. Hooray! I didn't have to do it. Then I didn't call you to do it either. Thank you for that. Sometimes, I know Brittany does a really good job with encouraging and is friendly and writes little cards and notes to us. Hooray! Thanks for that. And you're the only two here, so you're the only two all praise. But it can be that. But also, sometimes at home, any time that there's something that doesn't fit, that causes rubbing or squeaking. The grease that's applied is not always smooth and comfortable grease. Sometimes there's sandpaper where things have to be rubbed off. And these relationship guides that we have here tell us that when these things come up, how should I take them? What should be my focus? What should I be working on? So as I look at these ladies, the idea here is, as much as possible, Scripture seems to be saying, communicate to your family that the things that are being done, that you're telling them to do, that you're working with them to do, are things that they need to happen. You're not just doing this because I said so, although that's a perfectly good reason sometimes, isn't it? Yes, yes. And if you don't feel that way, let me tell you, Mom, sometimes things need to happen just because you say so. Don't feel bad about that. Do it. Go do this. Why? Because I told you to. Sometimes there's nothing wrong with that. The original language, the way this is written, this terminology, this verb, indicates that this submissive attitude is done voluntarily. Guys, can I tell you? You can't force your wife to be humble. Can I tell you? You can't force anybody to be humble. Amen? It's hard enough to make yourself be humble. And when you think you're humble, you're not really being humble at all because you're focused on being humble. And when you tell someone you're humble, you've lost it. The terminology family here is very similar to the concept of humility. Now, I want to stress this. See that woman there? She has found how she can best help her husband. Can you tell from that picture? If you can't tell from the picture, let me tell you that I found this. This is in Europe somewhere. I couldn't find the country. But it's a guy driving the old tractor. Mr. Lindsay, I thought of you. The left front wheel is missing. So for him to be able to drive on three wheels, he needs to have a counterweight on the right side. So ladies, if you always wondered, why do you drive on the right side of the vehicle? This could be why. So the whole point is that woman has found the best way to help her husband, and with a smile on her face, they're both looking at the camera. They must know they're being photographed. I don't know about that. I cut the rest of this picture off so it fit. They're in modern traffic. There's a couple modern cars behind them driving on the road. Okay? So, I had some people get mad at me once because there's a lot of perspectives on this husband-wife thing. And if you don't, I do. I have friends like this who are on the wife should obey the husband the way a child should. I've got friends like that. My wife has a lot of friends like that. That's another story, ask her. But the Bible does not communicate that submission implies inferiority, because it does not. And in cultures where it did, Christianity changed this view. When the Bible says neither male nor female, neither Greek nor Jew, what it's talking about is that before Christ, God looks at all of us as human beings that he loves, that Jesus died for. We are all in the image of God. And Jesus gave great words to women. A lot of the scripture passages show Jesus speaking with, working with, communing with, teaching with women. And forgive me, some of my friends don't agree with this, but I agree with this. Submission is not absolute. In the picture, the lady is helping her husband drive the tractor. I hope he has the good sense to be driving to a place that's tractor repair. Submission somehow, I believe, has to mesh with Scripture, and I think if not, she has the duty to say no. In Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that doesn't apply just to the civic arena. So in the extreme case where you had Bonnie and Clyde, she should have split. Ladies, don't go robbing banks with your husband. Amen? I mean, that's a whole other story. But I think the submissiveness has a limit based on what you're told to do. Because, all of us, our number one push is to glorify God. Submission was expected in a context of love. It's much easier to do things for someone who likes you, isn't it? So all these things seem to function together. But this number one thing, ladies, submitting voluntarily, the point is attitude. That you're communicating that you're not primarily functioning as a contentious person, and the idea is just to get your way, not because you have a better idea. I'll tell you a secret. In my household, Mom is the one who was the handy one. Mom would oftentimes fix things. Mom handled the checkbook. Mom did a lot of this stuff because she was better at it than Dad. And we talked about it one time. Dad says, yeah, son, your mom's just better at this. So Dad would help Mom. But that's what she did to help things go. Gentlemen, when's the last time you did that? Years ago, when my wife and I got married, we went to a couples thing. And first thing they did was the people that had us over, who were a married couple, had a bunch of big
basins and towels and salt. And they had us gentlemen pour water into a bucket of warm water, pour some salt in it. They gave us towels, and they had us exfoliate our wives' feet. I'm sure I'm not as good as Jean Juarez. Wash their feet. Because the Bible pictures foot washing as a demonstration of respect and humility. So husbands are supposed to have a love that cares and forgives. Those two things go together. Because if it's a picture of Christ in the church, Jesus can look at us and say, "You sinful person, look what you have done." He would be perfectly correct. But Jesus is also the one that went on to provide the foundation for our forgiveness. So a love that cares and forgives is the image given to a Christian husband. And by the way, there's all this discussion about the frustration that comes, forgive me ladies, I'm going to talk like a boy now, that comes from the way the Bible says that, you know, women are supposed to function. But ladies, let me tell you, there's no verse like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Because Peter talked like this, and he said, speaking to husbands, "Husbands, likewise, it was equally submissive to God, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving knowledge to the weaker vessel, such and such, that your prayers may not be hindered." But the idea of that verse is that, how many times have guys sat there and said, "I don't understand women. I don't understand my wife. I don't know what's going on with her." And God commands the husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that the woman that you live with, you need to know her enough that you understand her thoughts and feelings and can anticipate her desires and wishes. It's hard. That's hard to get over. That's a hard standard to reach. That's the first thing he tells husbands, is to dwell with them according to knowledge and understanding, giving honor to the wife. In other words, let her feel like she's special. And the idea is she's the weaker vessel. If problems come up, you should take the brunt of the problems, because you realize that she has a standing before God that's very similar to yours. And if you're treating your wife in a stinky kind of way, God's not going to listen to your prayers. So that's a hard mountain to climb. And that's where we're at with gentlemen. Unceasing care and loving service for her entire well-being, including physical and natural affection. Holding her little hand, kissing her on the cheek, buying her some flowers, giving her a piece of candy, or maybe she'd prefer a toffee nut latte or a pumpkin spice or whatever it is, or a sugar salted caramel. I don't remember how to say it. She gives me a paper. Barbara responds to coffee. You know, maybe your wife, you know, I used to bring her flowers, and I realized she doesn't want flowers. My wife wants coffee. Okay, so that's part of the dwelling according to knowledge. After 24 years, I've got one thing down. Coffee. She likes the coffee. This further continues. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. The idea is not to be angry or incensed against your wife in thought, in word, or in deed. I'm going to read that again. Don't be angry. This concept here where it says, be not bitter toward them, is how my Bible translates it. Don't be angry in such a way that your thoughts remain angry at her, your words are continually critical of her, or the way you act demonstrates that you're upset with her. So should you, if I were to, I didn't bring my Quran today, but the Quran clearly says that if a woman disrespects her husband is obligated to beat her until she's complying. Is that what this is teaching? No! Shouldn't smack your wife around. Shouldn't, you know, berate her in front of the children. Shouldn't berate her at all. But that's the point of this, is that if you love your wife the way you're supposed to, caring and forgiving to her, you're going to know what she's kind of like, figuring out some things that make her feel special. When tension comes up, you can't let it sit there. You can't let it sit there and eat away at yourself and the relationship you have with her. And you can't just keep dropping stuff on her. What about this? What about, look what you did before? That can't be doing that. Homer Kent, a Bible commentator, wrote, "The way in which a man controls his home reveals his capacity for leadership." Ouch. Isn't that a great kid? Super kid. This kid is working to be the best child that he can be. You can tell it's him because the little curly thing in the front. I thought that was a great picture. As far as I can tell, that's a real picture, but I don't know if that's right. Digital. Anyway. Children. Sorry. Your key word is obey. Like it or not. Obey. The Middle Eastern word here for listening. Picture someone who is bowing. Think of when you see those movies of Chinese and Japanese people bowing and doing this kind of stuff. I like to watch Iron Chef. At the end of Iron Chef, they all come over and they bow. The word for here, akuo, hupakuo, has the idea of hearing someone and demonstrating respect as you listen. That's why one of the most rebellious things a child can do is disrespect the things their parent tells them and ignore them. There's more expected from children than your spouse. Let me stress that. Because I know men who believe the Bible tells them to treat their wife as they would treat their child. I do not think the Bible teaches that. More is expected from a child than from a spouse. You should treat a child differently than your spouse. Enough said. By the way, the parent's control of the child, as opposed to the wife, who's told to be this submissive reflexiveness, obedience is pretty absolute. It assumes, however, that a parent's orders agree with Christ's words. Sometimes you read in the newspaper about mom and dad tell the kid, go in and steal some stuff from the store while we're keeping him busy. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. And it assumes parents are working to teach ones, little ones who are born sinful and immature, are not able to choose the best by themselves. That's why we have this compunction on the child from the parent, is we're assuming the parent will cause this child to be learning good habits and proper things because they're born sinful and rebellious, and we're trying to get them to not be sinful and rebellious for the rest of their lives. Parents, encouragers. That's the best way to image this thing with parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children, other places, to wrath, lest they become discouraged. That's why I'm balancing that together. It's really easy to discourage our children by all the things we tell them to do. Mow the grass. Turn the water on and off. Clean up the kitchen floor. Take out the trash. Do the recyclables. Do the dishes. Load the dishwasher. Unload the dishwasher. Have you cleaned up your room yet? These are all real life things we tell our children to do. And I don't feel bad to tell them to do those kinds of things because they're things that they need to learn how to do. But we need to do those kinds of things in such a way that we're not pressuring, discouraging, and saying that overlording power. Idle father. That's not the concept you want to leave the children with. When we have this concept of do not provoke your children in 321, there it was, a positive prodding to copy an action. So provoke, this term for provoke doesn't come up a lot, but the idea is, and I'm interpreting a little here, spinning a little bit, don't provoke your children. The idea is don't give your children an image of a parent that is loud, bossy, crabby, and overbearing, because they will learn that's how they should treat other people. If there's a verse in the Bible that tells you that you can negatively affect your child's dealings with others by how you treat them, it would be here. Because the concept of provoke often has a negative connotation, and that is what is communicated here. Don't push your kid, prod them to do things in such a way that they will react to the world in a poking and prodding kind of way. Because kids will often act the way that they have seen. Not provoked by irritating or ridiculing their efforts, not pushing them to exasperation by feeling they can never do the right thing. Don't yell at them for being children. Daniel's not in here, so I can tell him. The other day, Daniel likes to help. All my kids are good kids. They like to help. Daniel likes to help. Daniel is happy because he's reached age where he can carry a gallon of milk. He can carry 2 gallons of milk in the house. The other day, I asked him, Daniel, will you take this gallon of milk in? Will I do some things? Okay. The next thing I know, people were coming over. It was last Sunday when we were doing praise team practice, and Daniel was all crying. Why? He had dropped. Daniel came over, cute little kid. I told him to take a gallon of milk in while I came over to finish setting up for church. And he was late, and he was crying, and he had $5 in his hand. And I said, what's wrong? When I was going up the stairs with the milk, Dad, I dropped it, and it broke. And he was going to pay me for the gallon of milk that he had broke. And I know Craig, I don't know, did you get on the cleanup for that? I know Craig did. Some, Craig and Anna were cleaning up the milk that he spilled on the stairs. But he's just a kid. So we got done with that. It's okay. And Mr. Hackman said the right thing. Daniel, don't what? Wisdom from Dave Hackman. Can you tell that? See, that apples of gold and settings of silver, the right kind of terminology. But you can't yell at them for being kids. Kids are going to spill the sippy cup. There's a reason why there's that. Bond servant and master. I found this picture. I thought, oh, that's what you think of when you think about being a servant. Some poor lady in there. That's the iron you heat on the top of the stove. There's no wires coming from it. Verse 22, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. But notice how it goes on. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to man. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. When you have, I'm going to say, a work relationship with someone who has a boss, and everybody's ultimately got a boss. When you have a boss, you need to do the things that they're guiding you to, do the things they're telling you. If they give you freedom, take advantage of it. Otherwise, you've got to do your job. Do what you're supposed to do. Clock in, clock out. Do whatever you need to do. Get that stuff done. Finish. Complete your task. Do what you need to do, because ultimately, you are a testimony to Jesus. That's what the point is here. As you look here, verse 22, fearing God. Verse 23, do it as to the Lord. Verse 24, for you serve the Lord Christ. So the point is, you look at your boss as somehow an emissary of Jesus, and you need to honor them. A long time ago, when I worked at a bank, my immediate supervisor was not at work when I was hired, when I worked back in the First Interstate Information Systems in Des Moines, Iowa. Bank's not around anymore. It was a check processing department. And when my immediate supervisor got back from his vacation the next Monday, and saw that the open position had been hired by me and not the friend he wanted to get hired, I was on his list. I was on his list for about 3 to 6 months. Wouldn't talk to me, didn't like me, gave me bad jobs to do, kind of grumped at me and didn't like me at all. And I did not enjoy going to work. And finally, because I did what I should, and I was praying, because like I said, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Suddenly, his name was Butch. Butch suddenly one day decided to be friendly and got over that. And then I worked there 2.5 years, and he was fine. He was pals. Barbara ended up working there. They got to get along well, so God is good. But sometimes you're just going to have a boss you don't like. One time I had a boss I didn't like, and I just quit. Sometimes that's the best thing you do is get out of there. But do what you know to do that's right. Do it your best. Do it anyway. Because ultimately, you need to comply. Not just work, but do your boss's wishes. Like, don't say, well, I didn't lock the door because you didn't specifically tell me to lock it, even though you told me we were leaving. I needed to make sure the building was safe. Don't play word games with the boss. You know what he wants you to do? Do it. Please God with your work. And this concept of eye service, I wanted to point that out as we went by. This seems to be the very first time this term appears in the Greek language, not outside the Bible or any place. Paul seems to have coined this term, eye service, doing something just because you're seen. Your motive is to work to do a good job that shows the best in your soul because God is watching and has rewards. What if you are the boss? If you're the boss, the point is fairness. act out of fairness. When it says that you're supposed to be treating them justly, it says go beyond what's just legally required. Be nice to your employees. Be kind to them. If these people are working for you, you know, maybe sometimes you'll have an extra break. Maybe sometimes you'll call in sandwiches or a pop. I used to work in a couple of small businesses, and all the small businesses I worked in, boss would sometimes buy your lunch, get you an extra drink, give you an extra break, send everybody home, maybe give you an extra thing. Just because he was the boss and because the company's going well, they had some, so they did it with you. So if you're a boss, go beyond what is expecting, just what is required, and just giving what is required. Sometimes you're encouraged to be gracious. Give them what is just and fair. Why? Again, knowing that you have a master which is in heaven. Two verses, and then we'll close. Thanks for the extra time. I know this is an extra long sermon, but I wanted to finish this in one section. So thanks for your time. We're going to be done now. I'm thinking of Craig when I say this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, when it speaks about heaven, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. People who said the Bible says the earth is square, where did they get that from? The Bible here clearly speaks above the circle of the earth in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. And its inhabitants who are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Someone told me, and it's true, and we don't go camping much anymore, but they said, if you really want to build a family time, go camping together. Because something will go wrong. Amen? Something will go wrong. If you go camping together with your family in a tent, cooking your food, you will have a tremendous discipleship time. Forget the things you do during the day. It's who brought the water? Who forgot the food? Who didn't bring any silverware? Why is the milk missing? What do you mean you ate all of dinner for a snack today and there's nothing left? What do you mean you left the tent fly open and that's why there's all the bugs in here? What do you mean you can't find your new pet, Snake Harry? When the Bible speaks about the future and living in this life, it contrasts God's tremendous future in heaven with living in a tent in this life. Both our body and this world around us are pictured as living in tents compared to what we have in heaven. Because this life is not perfect, because God has something better for you, and because God is still working on all of us, there will be times when we have conflict and stress. How should I be responding? How are we driven? What do we fight against? As we go through our passage, ladies, even though the schmuck that your husband, forgive me, messed up, still help him out and don't grind his nose into too much. Guys, love, forgive, care, anticipate, and it's okay to go back and get an extra set of whatever if it makes somebody more comfortable. We can get the pink plates, it's okay. You want to get the green glasses, that's okay too. You want the skim and not the 2%? That's all right. I'll learn to like it. Children. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Parents, don't get upset with your kids because they're kids. They're just kids. Have expectations for them. They have to learn. It's called child training. But that's the point. Get upset with them for rebellion and disobedience and disrespect. But just because they dropped it, they dropped it. If you have a boss, realize that your ultimate boss is Jesus and work to please him and pray that God will change your boss or quit your job. Second, if you have employees, if you have people under you in the chain of accountability, be nice to them. If you can give them some slack, give them some slack. If you do something extra, do something extra. They need a little bit of, oh, okay, you can do this. And the point of all this is that this is how Colossians 3:17, do all things for the glory of God. God tells us that he is glorified in our interpersonal relationships. This is what shows that God's opinion is right. So even though people are terrible, smelly, different than you, people don't like what you like, people don't enjoy what you enjoy, your favorite thing is what they don't like, and how can anybody enjoy what they do, and why do they have horseradish in the house anyway? You still have an obligation to glorify God through your relationship with that person. How does that happen? Because when he says, when it comes down to it, we're just living in a tent until we get to God's glorious heaven. So close your tent flap, roll up in your sleeping bag, and wait for God to take you with him. God, help us, we pray today, to be people who honor you. Father, sometimes our relationships really frustrate us, really tax us, really challenge us. God, help us to encourage each other to come to the best. Help us encourage each other by first we ourselves doing the right things. Help us to work with who we need to work with. Help us to be generous and kind. Help us to be patient. Help us to be merciful. But help us as individuals to be holy. Because it's your grace, your help, that gives us the strength and ability to live a holy life. And our relationships with each other, Father, so often are how our practical holiness is displayed. Help us, we pray, to honor you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,